You know, we talk about life today. We usually talk about how complicated it is, how complex it is. Whether you're talking about the technology that we all have to operate with, or whether you're talking about the various legal issues of life today, whether you're talking about all the fine details of things that have to be taken care of, responsibilities, we usually think about how complicated life is, and certainly to be sure, a lot of details are. But the reality is, the very core issue of life and living is actually very simple. And it really comes down to one question. And that question is, am I going to trust God or not? Certainly in terms of eternity for our salvation, whether we go to heaven or hell when we die, whether when we talk about our life in general, when we talk about the particular situation that we find ourselves in this morning, maybe it's something very good, maybe it's something very difficult, maybe it's something very confusing. It really comes down to, am I going to trust God in this situation? Am I going to trust God in life? Am I going to trust God in eternity? As we open God's Word this morning, we come to Mark chapter 11. We find why we can, in fact, trust the Lord. As we look at this passage, we refer to it as our Lord's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. As we think about Him coming into Jerusalem, presenting Himself as King to the nation of Israel, we usually refer to this as Palm Sunday, and we remember it as Palm Sunday. But I want us to look at these events, and there's so much here. We could spend weeks, months looking at this event, looking at the various aspects of it. But as we look at this passage, what is driven home through it is why you and I can trust the one who rode into Jerusalem that day, why we can trust Him for eternity, why we can trust Him for our lives, why you can trust Him in the circumstances that we find ourselves in this morning. And yes, there's so much here, we'll only scratch the surface. But I want each of us to see wherever it is we are in our life, wherever it is we are in our relationship with the Lord, why we can put our absolute, complete, total trust and confidence in Jesus Christ from this very second all the way through eternity. As we look at this passage, we work our way through it. First thing that we see is His sovereign control. The fact that this one, Jesus Christ, is in absolute, complete, total control of all things at all times. You think about what we read as we begin reading in verse 1 and we go through verse 6. Again, we're in Mark chapter 11, beginning in verse 1, going through verse 6. As they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, He sent two of His disciples and said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' you say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately He will send it back here." They went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. Some of the bystanders were saying to them, What are you doing, untying the colt?" They spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them their permission. Now, as we read over that, what I want you to think about is the fact that everything, every last detail of that had happened exactly as He said it would, right down to the conversation with the owners. And I want you just to stop and think about that for a moment. You think about this one who we're reading about. We're talking about the one who created those owners. He knew them when they were in their mother's womb. He formed them in their mother's womb. He's the one who made the donkey to begin with. He's the one who enabled the owners to own the donkey. And, you know, we're not told when they came in possession of it. It may have been born on their farm. They may have bought it the day before. We don't know. But He was in absolute control that those people would own that donkey. He led them to tie it to that hitching post that day in that village. He was in absolute control, and He moved their hearts so that they would let His disciples borrow it. Now you stop and you think about that. Why trust the Lord? Again, for the eternity, with your life, the circumstance that you're in this very moment. Because He's in absolute control. You think about what we read in Isaiah 14 and in verse 24. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, "Surely Just as I have intended, so it has happened. And just as I have planned it, so it will stand. You think about how that applies. Certainly to salvation. We know ultimately he's going to Jerusalem, so he'll die upon the cross for our sins. Everything in salvation is by his plan, according to his purpose. The whole plan of salvation, the fulfillment of that plan, him dying and rising again for our sins, our coming to faith in him, our ability to believe, our desire to believe, it's in fact all of him. Life. Every part of your life and my life is in fact in his hands. Our present circumstances, whatever it is you find yourselves in. You think about that verse that we like to quote so often, Romans 8:28. For we know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those that love God, those called according to his purpose. Well, how is that possible? It means that he has to be in absolute, complete control of everything, down to the smallest, most minute detail. You know, sometimes we face a problem or a circumstance, or we're talking to someone who is. We'll sometimes use the observation. We'll sometimes remind ourselves or remind them, or maybe they'll remind us, depending on how the situation is. You know, nothing is too big for God. And that's absolutely true. Nothing is too big for God. There's not a single problem, worry, or concern he has. Not trying to belittle anything you're going through, trying to diminish it, whitewash over it. But no matter what it is you're facing, nothing is too big for God. But we also need to remember the other side of the coin at the very same time. Not only is nothing too big for God, nothing is too small for God either. Down to the smallest detail. You think about this. We're talking about the one who spoke the worlds into existence. The sun, the moon, the planets. You know, I saw a news article yesterday and I had to verify what I read was actually true. They were talking about the sun activity and how it can mess with electronic issues on Earth, radios and so forth. But the writer of the article made a comment, and I almost couldn't fathom it. I had to double check and make sure. He said, you know, you could actually take 1.3 million Earths and put them inside the sun. That is how big the sun is. I couldn't fathom that. I thought, surely he's got his numbers wrong by at least a power of 10, and verified it someplace else, and that's true. You can put 1.3 million Earths inside the sun. You think how big that is? And our God just spoke it into existence. So big, his control is so great, that he can speak the sun into existence, put a whole solar system around it, the earth just the right distance away from it. When you go through all the stuff that you learned in third grade science, probably forgot by now. But a God who's also in control, that on a particular day, in an obscure little village, there would be a donkey tied to a hitching post. And the owners would gladly allow the disciples of Jesus to borrow it for him to use. You think about the smallest possible detail. Why can you trust him? You think about the control that we see him using in this passage. And he has that much control in your life. That circumstance you're in, it may be very, very good, and you want to praise him for it, and you need to understand that every bit of it came from him. I hope you're in one of those times in your life. You may be going through a very difficult problem. It's never too big for God that he can't handle it. It's never too small for God that he's going to just ignore it and look over it. He's in absolute control. His sovereign control. We can trust him because he's in control of everything. But look what else we see in this passage. We see, number two, his faithfulness. The fact that he always does what he says he will do. If our Lord said it, you can take it to the bank. You think about what we read over in Zechariah chapter 9 and in verse 9. Zechariah 9, verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Again, and then you think about what we read in verses 7 through 10. Going back to our passage in Mark, "They brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. Those who went in front and those who were followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.'" You think about it. We looked at the prophecy in Zechariah given over 400 years earlier, and we see the perfect fulfillment when we read now in the book of Mark. You think about what that tells us, that he keeps his word. If our Lord says it, he's in fact going to do it. We can absolutely, completely trust him. In fact, one of the best studies that you can do, if you're wondering whether or not you can really trust this Jesus Christ, whether or not you can in fact trust the Bible, one of the best studies you can do is to go and study the prophecies about his coming and his life, his death, burial, and resurrection. In fact, there's a little over 300 of them fulfilled perfectly, just as he said. That's a pretty impressive batting average. Not a single one was in fact left undone or changed or different. In fact, is speaking of this day, of him riding into Jerusalem, when you go and it won't be on the screens, it'll be Daniel chapter 9, when Daniel's given a timeline, if you will, for the nation of Israel, and you go through, you know, we call them the 70 weeks of Daniel. When you calculate the coming of the Messiah, you calculate it from the time in which Cyrus gave the edict for Jerusalem to be rebuilt, and you come to the exact number of weeks that Daniel in fact prophesied to hear. Now, if you want to do that calculation, a few things you need to understand. First of all, the Jewish year had 360 days, not 365. And while we have a leap year every 4 years, they have a leap month every 7 to 8 years, I think it is. So if you want, you know, if you're bored this afternoon, you want to do the math, go help yourself. But it has been done numerous times, and you come to the exact date that Jesus rode into Jerusalem. Again, it goes back to his control, but also shows his faithfulness. That on that exact date, just as he said, he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. Now, what does that tell you about all the promises that he has made? You know, you may be facing some need, you've gone to God's word, and he's promised to meet that need. What does that tell you can do about that promise? Does that not tell you that you can trust him to meet it? He's promised never to leave or forsake you. What does that tell you when it's 2 o'clock in the morning and you think you're all alone and you wake up with that burden on your mind and you watch the ceiling fan turn? You are not there alone. Again, you think about that promise we read just a moment ago about him working all things together for good. You're in that heartbreaking situation. What does that tell you? He is going to keep his word. And again, that's not to whitewash over anything that anyone may be going through, but it's to point to a God who is in fact faithful. If he has said it, we can in fact trust him for it. You can take it to the bank. He is in fact faithful. We sang it this morning, you know, he has been faithful. Not just, you know, pretty lyrics on a nice song to sing on a Sunday morning. It's true. His faithfulness. Not only do we see his faithfulness, but also his loving grace. You know, we begin to think about this wonderful God. We look in the mirror, we see us. Why should we be able to trust a God like that? Because everything about him was that of grace, a desire to give us what we have not earned, do not deserve, and can never repay him for. In fact, as you think about what we read as he went there into Jerusalem, verse 9, Hosanna, which means literally save now. You drop down the latter part of verse 10, Hosanna in the highest. Now, the idea there is to save now from heaven or save now in heaven. And that's the whole reason he came, was in fact to save us from our sins, to reconcile us unto himself, so we can be adopted as his children. We've pointed it out several times because it is the theme verse of the book of Mark. It's the verse that interprets everything in Mark. Look back at chapter 10 in Mark. Probably don't even have to turn the page, and most, you know, depending on how it's spaced out in your Bible. But Mark chapter 10, verse 45, the theme verse for the Gospel of Mark. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. His whole reason for going into Jerusalem was to take your sins and your sinfulness upon himself, to die upon the cross, the death that you and I, every one of us, rightly deserve, to pay the penalty, to be buried, to rise again, to make us right with God, and we place our faith and trust in him. And the wonderful truth is, that's not the end of his work of grace in our life. As incredible as that is, it's the beginning. I mean, you think about it even logically, then the scriptures will back it up as we look in a moment. If God loves us so much that he would send his only begotten son to live, die, and rise again just to make us right with him, just to reconcile us to himself, just to bring us into his family, what does that tell you he intends to do from this point going forward? Logic would tell us that God has far more planned for us. And we don't rely on logic, on our thinking. We base everything on the revelation of Scripture, what God has said. You think about what we read in Romans chapter 8. Look at verses 31 through 32. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. Think about the last phrase. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? I think it was Wednesday night in prayer meeting. You know, we talked about God's grace, and we usually limit that to God giving his son to die for us and the act of conversion where he brings us to himself. And we can never sing, preach, teach, read, or think, or praise, or thank God enough for those. But the awesome, incredible biblical truth is that it's just the beginning of what he wants to do in our life. You think about where you are now, and again, you may be going through a very difficult time, and you're having a difficult time trusting God, taking him at his word, obeying him, following him, laying your Isaac down, so to speak. Why can you trust him? You think about what he's already done through the giving of his son, and that's in his plan and purpose, that is but the beginning. If there's anyone that we can trust, it is this one who died and rose again for us, because as incredible as that is but the beginning of what he wants to do in our life. His wonderful grace. But look what else. We see, number four, his kingship. Look at the latter part of verse 10, or right in the middle of verse 10. He talks about the kingdom of our father, David. Now, they were saying a whole lot more than they realized. Yes, he obviously did come through the line of David. He is physically, through Mary, a descendant of David to fulfill all the promises and covenant that he had made with David. Talking about his faithfulness again. What is amazing is, even though he's a descendant of David, he's far greater than David, because he's not only David's descendant, but in the mystery of God and what we celebrate every year at Christmas, he was not only David's descendant, he was David's God and creator. You think about what we read in Psalm 110 and in verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And I know we get lost there in the words and the names, but you think about this. Here is David, You know, they were talking about him being a son of David. The Lord, that's talking about God the Father, says to my Lord, God the Son, but God, equal of God, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now again, what makes that so interesting is that on the human level, he would be a descendant of David. You stop and you ponder that verse. And the more you ponder it, the more you go around and around and around with it. David, talking about his descendant, and yet recognizing that he is God, and the one who's in fact given the kingship of everything. You think about what we read over in 1 Chronicles 29, verses 11 and 12. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that's in the heavens and the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you. You rule over all, and in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. What's he talking about there? The kingship of this one who, yes, would come through his line on the human level, but it was in fact the only begotten Son of God. And you think about this, David was a king. And I know we hear the word king today, and we think about, you know, the various monarchies that we have that are more symbolic than anything else. David was an absolute ruler. He understood what an absolute ruler was. And yet what David is saying is, I'm nothing compared to him. I have a little bit of earthly authority. He has authority over everything. We talked about his sovereign control earlier. Why can he bring it about? Because we have a God who's an absolute authority over everything. There's no check or balance or limit on his power. He is never outside his jurisdiction. You know, when I was a child, probably the first understanding I had of government jurisdiction is, you know, we grew up in Thomasville and quite often go to Tallahassee to go out and eat or whatever. And there was a guy who sold boiled peanuts. We would always stop and get them. But he was right there at the state line. And it was very obvious what he was doing. He was parking where he could see both ways. And he could, whichever authorities, I don't know what laws, regulations, or restrictions applied to whatever it was he was doing, he would just simply move his truck from one state to the other. You know, always, it didn't matter. Florida folks came up, he just cranked up his truck and moved 10 feet, and he was in Georgia, out of their reach. Same thing. Nothing is ever out of God's jurisdiction. He rules over all. His absolute kingship. Talked about his control. Why can he make all that happen? Because he's the king. And there's nothing outside of his power. His kingship. But something else we see in this passage. Number five, that is his righteousness. The fact that because he is right from his heart out, so to speak, everything that he does is right. And we can trust him because everything he does is right. Look at verse 11. Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple, and after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12 since it was already late. Now you might think, what's the big deal about that? Well, you think about the next event that'll take place will be the cleansing of the temple where he'll chase the money changers out because of what they were doing. We'll talk about that. But I want you to think about that. He didn't go to the temple that morning and just lose his temper, go off half-cocked. He went and he saw what was taking place. In fact, it ought to make us think about another episode. Do you remember back in the book of Genesis when the outcry of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah came to him and the sin and the rebellion? And you remember the whole conversation he had with Abraham? And you remember what he's told Abraham, I must go and see what is taking place? And you remember Abraham's prayer unto Abraham, unto the Lord. In Genesis chapter 18, verse 25, Abraham, he says it as a prayer, but it's based on fact. Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked. So the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. And notice the question here, because everything in the passage shows the reality of the answer. Shall not the judge of the earth deal justly? And of course, you go back and you read Genesis 18, 19. You see how God, yes, judged Sodom and Gomorrah. Those who were righteous, he got out. His judgment was sure, it was certain. But you think about that question from Abraham. Shall not the judge of the earth deal justly, deal right, do the right thing? And everything in the passage shows, yes, he will do what is right. Why can you trust God? And let's be honest, there are times when it's frightening. Especially when we're talking about that thing in our life that's so dear to us, the Isaac in our life, like Jonathan's song mentioned. Why can we entrust those things to God, surrender them to God, give them to God? Because what God does is right. You think about how he's described in 1 John chapter 1 and in verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light. And look at the next phrase. And in him there is no darkness at all. Meaning, it doesn't matter how deep you look at God, there's never anything but light. And you think about that, you contrast that with us. You know, you can probably think of individuals, you probably had a conversation with somebody this week about another individual, and either you said it or they said it, somebody made the observation, you know, they're a pretty good person. Now, until you deal with this area, you know, you may have had the conversation, you know, they're a pretty good person. Until it comes to money, then you don't want to deal with them about it. There are no off areas with God. Everything he does is right. Yeah, he'll be right when dealing with our sin, judgment, chastening, or if we'll accept his grace. The penalty was paid by Christ. It's not that he glosses over it. Everything he does is right. That problem, that circumstance, there are no dark corners in God's heart. No matter how deep you look at him, it is light. And you can trust yourself, you can trust that situation, you can trust the dearest thing in your life to this one who has nothing but light from his heart out. His righteousness, his goodness. Now you think about this God. This is a God you can trust for eternity, for this moment. Now think about your life before this God. Are you trusting him? Have you trusted him for salvation because he was going to the cross to die and rise again for you? Have you placed your faith in him as your Savior? Believer, for your life, are you really trusting your life to him? You think about your current situation, whatever it is, good, heartbreaking, anywhere in between. Are you trusting him? Enough that you're willing to follow him, obey him, give it to him? Or could it be this morning, as we are before this God, that you need to meet with him and say, Lord, I will trust you. Most importantly for salvation, but then as a believer of my life, my present circumstances. We're before a God who is worthy of our trust. Let's go to him in prayer.